Good evening. Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. My name is Sean Scribner. I'm the lead pastor here at Elizabeth City Evangelical Methodist Church. And you have tuned in to our summer Bible study series from the book of Micah. Tonight is our eighth lesson from this book. We've been going at it since about the beginning of June. And you may be saying, well, the math doesn't add up there, Pastor Sean. We are halfway through August. Why are you only eight lessons in? Well, that's because we took a few weeks off there in the month of July, but we are back at it now, and we're going to keep charging on through through the end of August. I've got an updated schedule for you here. You can see that we took the 14th, the 21st, and the 28th off for various reasons. We got back at it last week, and we continue tonight here from chapter 5. Even though it is my wife's birthday, I told you at the very beginning we would be taking tonight off, but because of the way the summer went, I decided to go ahead and have Bible study tonight. And, I'm not going to let anyone know that this is the last year of my wife's 30s. So don't even bother asking how old she is. So just don't even go there. It's not going to happen. But anyway, it's her birthday. Happy birthday, Becca. I love you. I don't know if you're watching or not, or if you watch it later. But there you go. Happy birthday. We will have a lesson tonight, the next 2 weeks. But you'll see there's an update there for, even from last week. I've gone ahead and canceled Bible study for September 1st. That is the week of our anniversary coming up, the 75th anniversary for our church. So there's just going to be a lot going on that week, and I need my Wednesday to focus on other things. So we will actually take that week off, then finish this study on the 8th. And that will still leave the 15th will also be an off night, because Richard's not going to be ready to start teaching until, I think, the 22nd. So that's the schedule as it stands right now. Assuming we continue to make good time, and I think we're on target to be done on these dates here. I don't see us needing to use the 15th. I think we'll be, as a matter of fact, I don't think I'll even be available on the 15th. I think we have a trip scheduled for that week. So I guess we kind of have to get done by the 8th now, don't we? So that's the goal, to be done by the 8th. But like I said, tonight we're going to be finishing up chapter 5, which will just leave chapter 6 and 7 for our last three sessions together. So that's the trajectory we're on. As usual, we will be teaching, and then at the end of the lesson, we will be switching to a time of prayer. And in between, during that switch, there will be a quick transition. So those of you who are used to being on here Wednesday nights know what that's like. If you're new, basically I'll just pull up a hold screen that will have some music playing just to indicate that I'll be right back. Because basically what I need to do is go through the Facebook comments and find all the prayer requests in there so that when it comes time to pray, I know what I'm praying for. So you can go and put your prayer requests in the comment section now if you wish, and we'll get to those here in just a little bit. But before we do anything else, let's take a moment and start our time with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can gather here, however large or however small our group is tonight. I'm trusting that each of us sense the way that you bring us together and make us to be the body of Christ by the indwelling presence of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide this time and help us to understand this message that comes from your prophet Micah. And we know that these words were inspired by you, and we believe that these words can be interpreted by you. And so the one who authored, so to speak, in a way, these words is the one who alone is sufficient to enable us to understand these words. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do just that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, expand our capacity to grasp these truths, and not just understand them, but apply them directly to our lives, even tonight. So that is our heart's desire, to listen, to understand, and to obey, to appropriate, to imbibe, for everything you want for us to take place right here tonight for your sake and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's do what we normally do and begin with a little bit of review. In the chapters prior to chapter 5, you will recall, we laid out sort of the themes of Micah, and we focused largely on this promise of restoration. But the focus in chapter 5, which we saw last week, is the shift now from you know, restoration to the one who will be doing the restoring, the restorer himself. And we identify three main characteristics from the first four verses and change of the chapter. The first is he's sympathetic. God is not oblivious to the situation that his people find themselves in. He's quite aware. And Micah is reminding them that even though God might seem distant or unaware or even unconcerned with their situation, he's reminding them of who he is in the midst of their difficult circumstances. He's the one who permits the pain that they're going through, that they've brought upon themselves with a purpose. And that purpose is redemptive. God wants to bring his people back to himself. He wants to perform an even greater restoration than they could have ever imagined. So, yes, he's near. Yes, he's aware. Yes, he is at work indeed. Secondly, the restorer is unexpected. His response to the invasion of the world's great superpower is to send a seemingly nobody from nowhere. You remember we talked last week about Whistler, Ohio, population 3. That's sort of where Jesus came from. Nowhere from nowhere. And yet, this is God's pattern for how he interacts with the world and how he intervenes and saves the world. It's an upside-down approach to everything. You and I would expect the Almighty Sovereign of the universe to come in some sort of, you know, really powerful display of his, you know, sovereignty. Well, he will do that, but that's not the way he came through Jesus. And Micah, at some level, is able to foresee this mystery of the incarnation, that the one who comes in weakness, the one who comes from nowhere, you know, Isaiah saw the same thing. You'll never forget chapter 53, the suffering servant passage from Isaiah. This seemingly weak nobody from nowhere is actually nothing other than one of the persons of the Trinity. It's God himself. He is, as verse 3 says here in our passage, or in our chapter, he is the one who is of old. He is the ancient one, and he comes by the ordinary means of pregnancy and labor and delivery, just like you and I do. This is God's way of working in the world. It's unexpected. And yet, though he appears weak and he comes unexpectedly, he is strong and majestic. Verse 4 said, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. He's not coming in weakness. He may come in meekness. But of course, meekness is nothing other than the gentleness of the strong. He's meek, but he's powerful. And he comes in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, Micah says there in verse 4. In other words, he's tender and near enough to care for his flock, but he's powerful enough to protect his flock. So that's a quick summary of the first few verses of the chapter. We're going to pick up where we left off right here in chapter 5, verse 5. We read the first line of verse 5, but we're going to pick up with the next line. I labeled it as B, but B really just means everything after what we read last week. So let's look at the text here. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of people. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will rescue us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation that do not wait for man or delay for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples and tears, and there is no one who can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be eliminated. And it will be on that day, declares the Lord, that I will eliminate your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. And that's a strange shift in tone, and it's worth noting. So he's been talking about invasion, he's been talking about rising up and responding. And now it's this almost, it almost feels like we're going back to judgment again. It's kind of a weird dynamic, but we're going to look at this tonight as we go through it. I will eliminate your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. Thanks, God. I will also eliminate the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. What's that all about? I will eliminate sorceries from your hand and you will have no fortune tellers. Now that makes a little more sense to us. I will eliminate your carved images and your memorial stones from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot your ashram from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. All right, that's a strange shift in tone, but we're going to dive into this. What we've seen just now is that in this passage, Micah is simultaneously talking about invasion, rescue, what seems like judgment. Yes, the king of Assyria is coming. That's been an established fact. It's been restated again here at the beginning of towards the beginning of verse 5. And there's nothing anyone can do about it. They are utterly helpless in the face of this coming invasion. But here Micah promises an uprising that will catch the Assyrians off guard by the strength provided by God. And what will that look like? Well, in verses 5 and 6 it says, let's read it again. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of people. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will rescue us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and when he tramples our territory. Now, this 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of people is a figurative phrase referring to the many leaders that God is going to raise up for his people. These, you can think of these as like under-shepherds. If God is sending a shepherd, we've heard this from back in chapter 2. Again, in verse 4, we know more about this restorer, this one who was like a shepherd or is a shepherd. Here we hear there's many under-shepherds that God is going to raise up as well. And their role will be to carry out the work of the shepherd. And if you're saying that seems like a strange concept, well, it's no different than what Peter says in the New Testament when he talks about there in 1 Peter chapter 5, to the elders of the church, you are to shepherd the flock of God among you according to the will of God. So if Jesus is the good shepherd, he raises up among his people under-shepherds to carry out his shepherding work. It's another way of saying, yes, God's people are going to be scattered, but they will not be left leaderless. They will not be left uncared for. Well, in addition to this, a remnant is promised, comprised of what he says in verses 7 and 8, many peoples among the nations. So not only is God going to raise up under-shepherds to lead and care for and nurture and protect his flock, he's also promising that they will not be extinguished from the earth. And that's a very important message for a people who are staring down the barrel of a coming invasion. It'd be like, you know, some small, powerless nation in the world about to bear the full brunt of the United States military. You know, we could completely wipe them off the face of the planet. And God is telling his people through Micah, though you're staring down the barrel of this gun, you don't have to worry about being eradicated. I will preserve for myself a people. And I'll even use these people for my purposes in the world. You remember from the Old Testament, God's purpose for Israel was always to be a light to the nations. And it seems like now, in light of these circumstances, which seem daunting at the least, devastating, and full of suffering, and you wonder where God is, what God is doing is he's going to take his people and allow them to be scattered in order to use them for his original purposes in the world. It's an amazing concept that these people who are meant to be a light to the nations are now about to be just that. And while it may seem difficult to wrap our minds around the fact that God would use an invasion and persecution and suffering to carry out his purposes, well, that's actually the goodness of God, that he can take these terrible circumstances and use them for his greater good. And if you haven't detected that theme yet in Micah, you'll never detect it. But I can tell you, it is all throughout there, God's greater purposes and God's plan that is so much bigger than our own. Maybe you already were jumping to the book of Acts, and you've heard us preach and teach on this idea. Maybe you were in my Acts class that I taught a number of years ago, or you've heard this from a Sunday morning sermon, or just from some other source, how the persecution that affected the early church there in Jerusalem was exactly how God began to fulfill his great commission. You remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." Where? Well, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it just so happens that the flip of Acts 1 verse 8 is Acts 8 verse 1, which says, following the death of Stephen and the raging of Saul against the church, it says a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. So there you go. What's happening in the Old Testament with the dispersion or the diaspora, his people that are dispersed into the world, is the exact same thing that is happening to the New Testament church there in Acts chapter 8. In fact, Peter will refer to them in his letter as God's dispersion or God's scattered. We talked about that in our Bible study from 1 Peter. Jesus told them that they would be his witnesses, just like Yahweh told Israel, you will be a light to the Gentiles. And even though the world, whether it's the Assyrians or Saul and the religious establishment of the apostles' day, they may mean this persecution for evil, but God permits it in order for his good. God permits it for his people to be a light to the nations. God permits it in order for the gospel to spread. So as we think about these things, we see that, yes, God permits this invasion. And yes, there is a degree of judgment attached to it. But judgment just for the sake of punishment is never God's intention. And we've seen that multiple times throughout Micah so far. It's not just punishment. God has a redeeming purpose to it. And it's not just to restore his people, but it's to a state of a right relationship to him. It's to restore his people to the very purpose of their existence. He permits this scattering in order that he might also preserve them through it and provide for them and that they might publish his mercies to the nations. It's an incredible picture of the way God works. And he's the same then and he's the same today. Now, as we have already seen in previous chapters, Micah's prophecy is just like all Old Testament prophecy. There's different levels or layers of fulfillment. Yes, the prophetic word was spoken to a particular people in a particular place and time. It had a meaning for them. It also had some degree of fulfillment for them. But it also has a greater meaning and a greater level of fulfillment for people at a later time. And many of these prophecies have a final fulfillment yet to be fulfilled. And so as we look at these promises that are made here in this chapter, we began to see this, that yes, a lot of this will find some initial fulfillment in the dispersion of the Jews. They're getting ready to be, you know, taken out into exile. And where before they were nice and comfortable in their little sliver of land there in Canaan, well, now they're about to be all around the known world. And that is true. But I as we read back into this from this side of history, I think the fuller fulfillment of this God raising up, you know, under shepherds and keeping a remnant for himself, I see this as finding its fuller fulfillment in the New Testament church. Look again in verse 8 there, if you have your Bibles open. This remnant, he says, will be like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples and tears. I see the trampling of the remnant here as being fulfilled in the advance of the gospel against which Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail. The gospel and its power to save and how it utterly incapacitates the powers of this present dark world. You know, the messianic era that Micah is foreseeing here is one where the power of God to save will be manifest among the nations as the work of Jesus on the cross, and then the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit will result in the Christian's life and victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our fate as Christians in this world is not to just kind of limp through and on a hope and a prayer that we might make it to the end. No, we are more than conquerors. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the one that is at work in our mortal bodies that seem to be falling apart day by day. Yes, on the outside we look like we're dying, but on the inside we are more than alive. And his grace is sufficient not only to restore us from our sin, but to empower us for true holiness and righteousness. So, yes, we are more than conquerors. We tread like lions among sheep in the world. But those who do the treading, we don't want to miss this sort of balance act that Micah is delicately maintaining here. Yes, this remnant will tread. They'll be like lions among beasts. But they will also, like he says in verse 7, be a blessing, like a dew from the Lord. Now, that's an interesting idea, like showers on vegetation. You know, I've mentioned a couple times in the weeks recently that I've been growing things for the first time in my life, really. I've never really grown anything before. I've got a couple little boxes and some pots with couple different varieties of tomatoes and three different varieties of peppers, an eggplant that's putting out more eggplants than I can keep up with. I gave 2 bags of eggplants away today from one bush. The thing's going bonkers. I love it. It's so exciting to grow things. But one of the things I've learned is that thriving vegetation needs lots of water. You know, I have these, I don't know if you know anything about grow boxes, but they're basically a two-tiered system. You have the top level, which holds all your soil and your plant, but then beneath it is a water reservoir that kind of sits beneath the top level, and the roots of the plants go down through the soil, through the holes, and they go right into the water pan. And I have to refill that water pan every day, if not twice a day, for two little plants. It's got to be several gallons of water. It's amazing to me. I know part of it, you could say it's evaporation, whatever, but it's amazing to me that plants that are actively producing fruit require so much water. And how much more true is it when you're thinking about, you know, maybe God's people were more familiar with desert type regions? Not that all of the land was desert, but there were certainly regions where the environment was very hostile and it was very hard to grow things. Imagine the relief and the refreshment of dew in an environment like that. Imagine the showers on vegetation, just this sort of this revitalization, this refreshment that water and dew represent to things that are dying and barren. And Micah is saying, yes, this remnant, they'll be powerful, they will tread, they'll be unstoppable, but they will also be a blessing, like a dew, like showers. You see, the power to tread for God's people is not so much the power to destroy as it is the power to overcome. Those are two different things. Jesus didn't send us out in the world to destroy the world. He sent us out with a promise that we would overcome the world by the power of his word and his indwelling spirit. And our overcoming does not result in destruction. No, it results in life and hope for a lost and dying world. So I think what Mike is talking about here is has much more to do with the church age than it does with, the plight of his people at his time. You know, it is true. Their captivity didn't last forever. It came to an end. And there's certain levels and degrees of fulfillment to these prophecies then. But I think the real fulfillment, just like the promise about the restorer is fulfilled in Christ, I think the promise of a remnant and this sort of uprising is found in his church. But of course, you and I have the benefit of historical perspective, don't we? You and I can sit in the comforts of, you know, our living rooms or our offices, and we have, you know, 2,000 plus years of study and insight and reflection to look at. It's an embarrassment of riches that you and I have at our fingertips today. That we don't just have the Bibles that we can search through and connect the dots. We have our Bibles plus, you know, thousands of years of other people who have searched the Bible and have unlocked secrets and insights and passed them down from generation to generation. And you and I can sit here and look back and connect the dots so simply. You and I can look back and see how these promises found fulfillment in ways that the people of Micah's day could hardly have fathomed. And as I think about that, I find myself being much more compassionate towards the people of Micah's day. It is true that they rebelled against, you know, God's clearly stated will. They rejected him. They you know, turned away from him in spiritual adultery. And I would never make an excuse for that. But I just wonder how we would have done. You know, you and I are filled by his spirit in a way that I don't think they could have experienced. You and I have the benefit of all these centuries of insight, and it's just a lot easier for us to kind of think about these things and wonder, you know, look down on these people when I wonder if maybe we should be a little bit more compassionate towards them. They had to learn the hard way that God's ways are greater than their own, didn't they? They had to learn the hard way that God has bigger, deeper things in mind than what they even do. And you and I can see that not only in how he deals with them in the pages of the Bible, but from our own experience with how he deals with us in our lives today, because he's the same God either way, isn't he? Now, as I've been thinking about this idea of God having, you know, bigger, deeper things in mind for his people, I came across this quote from Tim Keller in his book, King's Cross, where he says this, and this is one of those tough things about God, but I think it's true. He says, beware that when you go to Jesus for help, you will give to him and you will get from him more than you bargained for in most instances. All right, so we like the idea that we can come to Jesus and he's sort of like our, you know, our heavenly sugar daddy or our, you know, divine Santa or, you know, genie person. And he's just waiting around with a, you know, with like he's still in the upper room with the towel around his waist, you know, waiting to serve us, waiting to do whatever we demand of him. And that's, I don't think that's the right picture that we should have of Jesus. Yes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's in his essential nature, his character is unchanged. But we would be mistaken if we think that he's just sitting around waiting to do whatever we asked him to do. In fact, it's quite different. I think we need to shift our perspective on prayer. It's not us showing up whenever we want to just dictate to God what we expect him to do to align himself with our own will. I desire this. God, you told me to come in Jesus' name, and so therefore I come in Jesus' name, you do that for me. I don't think that's the way it works. In fact, I think Keller's on to something here. I think when we come to Jesus and ask for something, it's probably going to cost us more than we thought, but it's also going to result in more than we thought. And that's the interesting thing about Jesus. He's always thinking bigger than we are. He is always seeing things more widely and deeply than we do. And they're always better. His thoughts are always better than our thoughts, and his ways are always better than our ways. Surely this was the experience of the Israelites in Micah's day, wasn't it? You know, as they're staring down that proverbial barrel that we were talking about a moment ago, what do you think they would have asked God for? Well, they would have asked God to swoop in and eradicate their enemies so they can be safe and happy and continue on the way they were. So in other words, no cost to them whatsoever. You know, God's just sitting around waiting for them to invoke his name so he would come and do all the hard work for them. And then he would retreat as quickly as he came so they could just carry on. Do you think that is even remotely what God has in mind for his people? And if it is, can we say that God is all good? I don't think so. You know, a God who's all powerful but not all good is not a God I want anything to do with, for multiple reasons. What's going to happen is God is going to ask more from them than they bargained for, but he's also going to give them more than they bargained for, far more than they bargained for. He's not coming to do just some quick fix of their problems and then let them continue on the way they came. No, he wants to come and root out from their hearts those attachments to their idols that have led them to this point to begin with. And if all he did was, you know, take away the consequences of their sinfulness, but not their sin, well, that wouldn't do them much good after all, would it? No, he wants to detach the grip that their idols have on their hearts. He wants to raise up a shepherd, a true leader, not a fallen, depraved, you know, wicked leader like what they've had over and over and over again. No, a true shepherd who will guide them and protect them and nourish them and lead them into becoming the blessing to the nations that they were always destined to be. So again, he's going to ask for so much more from them, but he's going to do so much more for them. And they're not just going to live in isolation as some remnant. You remember, restoration, as we've already identified in this book, is not extraction. Okay, so if they're going to be a remnant, it's not like God plucks them out of the world and puts them in some safe little, you know, shoebox somewhere where they're protected. You know, sort of extraction from danger or from outside influence. No, that's never God's restoration. It's never God's plan for his people. Restoration is not extraction. No, they will become God's people, a blessing among the nations, to the nations. So in light of all that, I would say, in sort of a pastoral word of maybe caution, but more just pure exhortation, prepare yourself when you come to God and ask for help for something. It's not always going to be as dramatic as what we're talking about here in Micah, but We often think we know what we want from him or need him to do, but more often than not, he has something bigger or deeper in mind. You know, we pray all the time for our physical needs. In fact, the majority of prayer requests that people ever give to me are for their physical health, which I don't know. I don't know what that says. Are we just so spiritually healthy that we never need help with a spiritual issue? Or is it we believe that God can heal us physically, but he has no power to heal us spiritually? Are we too embarrassed to confess our deeper needs? I don't know. It's always struck me as strange that I would say 90%, maybe that's a little high, but maybe not too high, of prayer requests that I get on a week-by-week basis is for someone's health. Now, God wants us to be healthy. I don't doubt that. I mean, God, it's not God's ultimate will for there to be disease and suffering in his world. I get that. And God has all the power in the world to heal. But how many times has he miraculously healed you? And that's not to call into question God's omniscience or omnibenevolence. He is all powerful. He is all good. But how many times has he miraculously healed you? Certainly not every time you've been sick or had a problem, is it? In fact, more often than not, he doesn't do that. And I don't think the problem is a lack of faith. And that's sort of a name it and claim it sort of prosperity gospel thing where, you know, as long as you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. You'll always have money. You'll always be happy. I don't think that's the gospel at all. I don't think that's God, how God works at all. I think instead it's more like God uses the hardest things in life to produce the greatest things in this world. And it's not because God's some twisted person. It's because the world is broken. So in a broken world, that's just the way things are. But it's a testament to how good and how powerful God actually is, that God can create greater good out of suffering than without it. So we look at the storms that come rolling in and think these are terrible things, but you know, behind the storm there is the sun that's shining. And there's more going on behind the scenes than you and I can see and perceive. And we have to trust the one behind the cloud in every circumstance in life. He has deeper, bigger things in mind. And he's going to ask from us more than we expect when we come to him. That's not to discourage you from coming to him. That's to give you a preparation at the level of the heart for when you do approach him, you do it knowing in advance that he has more in mind than you do. And that should give some shape to how you pray and how you live and what your faith looks like. He's not just sitting around waiting for you to tell him what to do. No, he's waiting for you to come to him, that he can align you to his will, that he can use even your worst circumstances to produce a greater good in your life and in the world. And so that should give some shape and perspective to our relationship with God. God's plan for his people was not to just remove the obstacle standing in their way of their self-sufficient lives. He wasn't going to come and just tell the king of Assyria to go away. No, his plan was to bring them to a place of radical dependence upon him. That's not an easy lesson for any person to hear, is it? It's hard for you and me to accept that God would so work in our lives as to expose our need and bring us to a place where we actually realize it and live it out. Because we want to be self-sufficient people, don't we? My family can attest to you that when I suffer an injury of some kind, I want to be left alone. I'm not saying it's right. Excuse me. I'm not saying that is correct or the right behavior or whatever. I'm just telling you that's, for whatever reason, that's the way I'm wired. I don't know. It's probably been sometime in the last year. I was walking through my house. Actually, I think it was the middle of the night. I think I'd gotten up maybe, I had to go to the bathroom or something, but I was walking through the bedroom and I stubbed, my right pinky toe. Bad. Like it was bad. And then it wasn't but a few days later, I was walking through my living room into my dining room and I stubbed the exact same pinky toe on the corner of the floorboard. Is that the right word? So you have the carpet and then you have the wall. And then you have a little strip of wood along at the bottom of the wall. I don't know if that's a floorboard or not. Again, I know as much about building things as I do apparently about music. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go watch last week's service. But anyway, I cracked that toe on that same corner. And if you didn't think it was that bad. Trust me, it was bad. In fact, to this day, and it's been months, that bone that runs along the right side of my foot that connects to my pinky toe, I can't barely touch it. It hurts so bad when I touch it. And I don't know if I fractured it or if just a deep kind of bone bruise. I don't know. I don't know. But it hurt. And when I get hurt in that moment, that second time, and I crumple to the floor, everyone knows to leave me alone because I don't want to have to answer questions how I'm doing. Again, I'm not saying it's right, okay? I'm just telling you this is the way I'm wired. I don't want to sit there in my pain and have to field questions from people. Are you okay? What did you do? You know, what do I need to do? You know, this, that. Just let me be. I don't want to be, you know, a spectacle for, you know, this encroaching gallery of people. I don't want to be the object of anyone's pity. I don't want anyone to bring me anything or do anything for me. I just want to be left alone. I want to handle it myself. And I can't even begin. You can psychoanalyze me all you want. I don't know where this kind of comes from because I don't try to be that way. Maybe it's just some deep brokenness in my heart that resists help from people. I don't know. But the bottom line is when I get hurt, my attitude in the moment is I've got it covered. I don't need anyone's help. I've got it under control. And I wonder if on a much larger scale, that's Israel's attitude. Or at least it is up to this point. I mean, you can see in the text here a whole variety of ways in which Israel has sought to handle things on their own. They've developed all manner of strategies to care for themselves. Verses 10 and 11, it's horses and chariots and cities and strongholds. And verse 12, it's sorceries and fortune tellers who predicted and promised to affect the future. In verse 13, you have idols that gave them security and contentment. When you take all of these things together, you see this is Israel's best attempt to care for herself. This is Israel's best attempt to be like me when I'm, you know, having an issue, to keep others away, to keep God himself at a distance, to remain as self-sufficient as possible. Now, what is God's response to these self-help strategies of Israel? Well, it's to take them away. In fact, it's to cut them off. In fact, if you were to look again in verse 10 and following, every time it says, I will eliminate, it's literally saying, I will cut these things off. And I don't know about you, but the last time someone tried to cut something off of me or you, or cut, you know, being cut is painful. It doesn't feel good. That's why we pay people to go to school for 10 years to be able to stick you with a needle that puts stuff in your body so you don't feel it. All right? Cutting hurts. And God says these things that you have brought into your life to give you security and strength and control, I'm cutting them out. I'm getting rid of them. And what looks on the surface like God hurting his people is actually the beginning of God healing his people. What looks like God denying is actually God giving. And though it's painful, he's not making their lives worse. He's making their lives better. You see, what looks like God's cursing is actually God's blessing. He's not here to deprive, but rather to be generous in his graciousness. Again, God's ways are upside down, and it takes the eyes of faith to see who he is in the midst of the difficult times. It's out of God's love for his people that he's going to do what seems harsh and painful. Look at this in verse 10. He says, I will eliminate, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. Remember when we were reading this for the first time, I noted that it feels almost like judgment here, doesn't it? Like this is part of their punishment. You know, they got to take their medicine. No, I don't think that's the point here. I don't think God's point is to punish his people here at all. I think God is going to take away their military power and their ability to fight for themselves. Why? So that their hope would not be in their own power, but in him. It's that, again, it's that redemptive end in mind for all that he does. If God says, I'm going to take your horses from you and your chariots and reduce you to a place of helplessness, it's so that you can see that only I can truly help you, that you need me. You've relied on yourself. You've relied on your own sources of strength. You've relied on some other line of salvation apart from me. And I've come to cut those things out of your life, not in some evil, vindictive way, but in a loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate, redemptive way, that you would come to experience what I have to offer you, what you were created for, to need and draw from me. So my question for you is, in light of that is, what do you look to for power in your life? Where do you find your strength? What lines of salvation have you turned to get you through? It's a tough question. What about in verse 11? I will also eliminate the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. Hey, cities represented safety in the day of these people. And he's saying that he's going to cut off their places of retreat and refuge. Well, why? Well, you know the answer now. So that they would look to God as their refuge and their strength. Their hope wouldn't be in the sanctuaries and the fortifications that they've constructed with their own hands. You know, the walls and the towers that they've built. If we can just make it high enough, if we can just make it thick enough, we can find protection. We can be safe. And God says, no, apart from me, there is no refuge in this world. There's always going to be a bigger army. There's always going to be a more powerful foe. There's always going to be something that can scale that wall or penetrate through. You will only have refuge in me. And so, the question is, where do you go to for your protection or for your safety? Are you counting on the government? Are you counting on the hoard of the stash of guns that you have hoarded for yourself? Do you count on, you know, the UN or some, I don't know, some sort of organization or group of, I mean, I don't know. Where do you go to for your ultimate security and your ultimate safety in this world? I think God would say, come to me. I can give you the refuge that you need. It doesn't mean you'll be safe from any type of troubles, but you'll have refuge in the midst of your troubles. Verse 12, I will eliminate the sorceries from your hand and you will have no fortune tellers. So it's another way of God saying, I'm going to cut off your attempt to know and therefore control the future. Well, why? I mean, wouldn't that be helpful? Wouldn't it be helpful for you? If you could see what exactly is going to happen tomorrow as a result of your decisions today, like if you could know it exhaustively, wouldn't that give you some sense of control and motivation and determination to live your life differently today? Well, you might be inclined to say yes, but I don't know if that's the answer. I mean, God's people all throughout the scriptures have been given very clear picture of what the consequences for tomorrow are for their decisions today. And that didn't give them any the right motivation to live rightly. I mean, the whole blessings and curses of the covenant, I mean, wasn't that their intention? To give them a picture of the future? If you stray from, you know, the boundary, you go outside the boundary lines of the covenant, this is what will come to you. And yet they still did it. So apparently exhaustive knowledge of the future, or even partial knowledge of the future, isn't enough to motivate the human heart to love God completely. And when God's people turn to fortune tellers and sorcery and magic and all those other things, it is a very sinful, wicked way to try to control not only the unseen, but to control time and the direction of one's fate. And God says, I'm cutting that off from you. Why? So that you would place all of your hopes into my good and precious promises for your life. Because at the end of the day, the only things we need to know about the future are the things that God has told us about our future. We know what the consequence is for those who put their trust in the Lord today. We know what his promises are for those who look to Jesus today, who walk faithfully with him today, who persevere to the end tomorrow. And that is all you need to know. You may not know the exact circumstances of what tomorrow holds, or next year, or next decade. But you do know the one who knows those things, who has promised to be with you all through it all. So how do you attempt to control the future? Some people try to control the future by worrying about it. Jesus was pretty clear about that in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? I believe it was verse 34. Don't worry about tomorrow. You know, there's enough stuff to worry about today. You can't add another second of your life to your life by worrying about things beyond your control. So you focus on the moment. You focus on today. That is what should occupy your mind and your heart. What's going on in the moment? Do you worry in an attempt to control your future? Do you scramble around every moment of life trying to make plans to ensure your well-being tomorrow? I'm not saying we should live, you know, irresponsibly. Obviously, we have to be wise stewards and managers of the things God has entrusted to us. But if your hope in the future depends on your ability in the present to provide for yourself, you're not putting your trust in God, are you? And every penny, every ounce of resource that you hoard for yourself today can be taken away in an instant. So, yes, you plan, you make wise decisions, you prepare to an extent, but that's not where your hope is. You can't control the future. But you can give your life completely to the one who does. Verses 13 and 14, I will eliminate your carved images and your memorial stones from among you so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot the ashram from among you. In other words, he's going to cut off this is what we've been saying from the beginning. And this is sort of like the most important thing here. He's going to cut away the idols that they have attached their hearts to. Baal and Asherah have nothing to offer the people of God but death. It is God who is our life and our salvation. He will not tolerate spiritual unfaithfulness to him. Why? Because those things always result in our own destruction. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, I don't have any idols of Baal in my house. I don't have an Asherah pole, you know, mounted outside in my backyard. That may be true, but is there anything in your life that you pursue to guarantee fruitfulness or productivity, effectiveness, financial gain? What forms your identity? How do you know who you really are? You know, people look to things in idolatrous ways in the hopes that it will give them some sort of clear picture of who they really are, when in fact we're just creating things in our own image. What provides you with meaning or purpose or hope? Those are questions not just for the unbeliever. Those are questions for the Christian. Just like they're the same questions for God's people in Micah's day. And if any answer that you've given over the last 10 minutes to any of these questions, if any of those answers are anything other than God, well, it just means that he has work yet to do in your own heart. And you can be sure that God will not stop until he has severed every attachment and united you exclusively with himself. And that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. You know, this is what I love about the Bible, and we're going to start to wrap this up here. It diagnoses the real problem, and it prescribes the real cure. All throughout Micah is this idea that the central problem is not the threat of external circumstances. It's the things that are on the inside. God wants us to bring our cares and concerns to him, but we do so keeping in mind that he's concerned, like we've said, with the greater threats in our lives, those things that are in here. It's not so much the things out there, but the things in here. Paul was right in Romans 8:38 when he says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's right. None of those things can separate us from him, whether, he says also, tribulation, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or swords. None of those things in this created world have the power to separate you from the love of God in Christ. But he was also right in Romans 11 when he says, when he warns to those who would fail to trust in God, that they would be cut off. There's that same concept. So you see, there's nothing outside of your heart that can separate you from God, but what takes place in your heart can have the result of cutting you off from him. And the writer of Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 6 and elsewhere when he warns of the dangers of falling away for those who, quote, have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. There's a risk here for you. And it's not from outside of you. It is from inside of you. Or any other of the countless passages in the New Testament that talk about, you know, the dangers of turning away from Jesus or failing to persevere. And that's because it's not the outside things that are the true threat to one whose life is hid with Christ and God. It's the internal things pertaining to our hearts that have the greatest threat for our lives. And in all things, we have to remember that God is not primarily interested in our happiness, but in our holiness, that he might produce himself inside of us. So what are some concluding thoughts here as we wrap up our lesson here? Well, number one, you and I need nothing less than a Savior, who is the Lord himself. We don't need therapies. We don't need self-help gurus. We need a rescuer. We need a restorer. We need him to free us from all those false lines of salvation, those things we depend upon, those things that we love more than we should, those things that we put all of our trust in. We need him to show us that he and he alone is always enough. And as the world that you and I live in becomes increasingly hostile to and dangerous to Christians, Micah's message is only going to become that much more prescient and relevant to our lives. God, this is a message from God through Micah to you and to me. God has raised up a good shepherd for us. He is the answer to our deepest needs. He is the one who rescues us from the real threats that we face. He is the one who has graciously provided for his flock, who preserves his flock, who raises up under shepherds, who will carry out his will for the benefit of the flock, that we might be a light and a blessing to the nations. And so the question is, in your life today, tonight, right now, are you looking at your own external circumstances, or are you looking to the one who comes to you in the midst of those circumstances? Is your hope in yourself? Is it in your family? Is it in your income? Is it in your government? Or is it in the shepherd who is near? The shepherd who is both tender and mighty. Are you looking to be extracted from the troubles of the world? Is that your view of restoration? Is that your view of God's work in saving you, that he's going to extract you? No, no. Your hope is in one who comes to you in the midst of the circumstances and does such a work in you that you might be a light to the nations, that you might be that dew to the world, to this present darkness.